We'll start our scripture reading today with a prayer. Father God, we thank you for this book that is no ordinary book. We believe it is your inspired word given to men of God to teach us, to correct us, to help us do the right thing, and to learn your character and love. And we praise you for giving this word to us and ask that you would inspire us today from your scriptures and from what you've laid on Dana's heart. In your name I pray. Amen. So our first scripture is Psalm 24, 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. Okay, I guess I said a extra word there. Mark 11, 1 to 11. Okay, I got it marked. Yep, I'm ready. Okay. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' just tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we will send it back shortly.' They went and they found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered, as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with his 12. God bless his word.
Oh, glad to see you, especially after last week. I think half the church was on the ferry last Sunday. I didn't know what we were going to do. Well, glad to see you. I have an interesting little story. Well, it's interesting to me. When I was in Seattle working under a pastor who had lived in Sacramento, he told about an epic California traffic jam. Have you ever been in an epic California traffic jam? Some of you have. So it was rush hour, it was a two-lane highway, and there was a semi stuck at an underpass. It had come up to the underpass and wouldn't fit underneath it. So traffic was coming up the other direction in an endless line, just no space between the cars. And traffic was backed up behind in an endless line with angry commuters getting angrier by the minute. It was a no-win situation. What could he do? Back up? Nope. What could he do? Go forward? Can anyone get around him? They were stuck. No solution. And then the trucker gets out with just this little silver thing in his hand. It's the tire pressure gauge. And one by one, he flattens each tire. And he drove through. Now, you know, my lead pastor was so clever, you know, telling that there's solutions to problems that you can't see if you just be smart enough. And what I want to tell you this morning is that Jesus has a solution to the problem that we are facing. Just as he had a solution at the day of the triumphal entry, he had a solution for the problems of his nation at that time, but it was not an expected solution. That's the theme of this morning. The presentation of Jesus as King and the events of Holy Week between this Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, the events were completely unexpected to the people there. So be ready for an unexpected solution. Now, if you grew up in church, congratulations, this is your 50th time hearing this story. You know, it's the same as last year. I'm going to tell you the same things as last year, more or less. If this is new to you, maybe you'll find some things that you haven't heard before. I hope it catches your attention and teaches you something. I have two goals with the message this morning. One is to make the situation a little more real and personal to you. And the second is to call you to a very personal response that is entirely unspecific. So I'm going to tell you to do something, and it's going to be absolutely what you imagine it to be, because I won't be entirely specific with what I ask you to do at the end. Now, to give you a little bit more of a personal view of the situation that might relate to your experience in the world today, let me say that Jesus entered, was working in a circumstance that had a political problem, a nationwide, global type of political problem. I'm not sure if you can imagine a world like that. I'm not sure if you can imagine a world where global politics are a problem, maybe a nuclear threat, maybe 1,100 notable signatures on a document saying stop artificial intelligence research immediately before civilization comes to an end. Maybe the kind of things we've experienced in the last 3 years, and maybe a fight within ourselves as a nation between conservative and liberal that's so bitter that it's hard to function. I don't know if you can imagine a world where there's problems within your nation that are connected to global problems that it seems like there's no solution for, like this semi-truck at the underpass. But that's what it was like in the day that we celebrate today when Jesus presented himself as king. It was a day that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Some even make an excellent argument that the actual number of days between a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and Jesus coming in on that donkey was prophesied down to the day. Even if you don't agree with the calendars and the math on that, you can see that it was darn close at least. There are a lot of prophecies being fulfilled in the event that we celebrate today. Let me set a scene for what things were like. First of all, Jerusalem was filled with thousands and thousands of worshipers because it was one of the three required festivals that Jewish men, Jewish people had to come to worship God. Required attendance. Attendance is required. Some Christian schools have required chapel, and this was required festival. Come to Jerusalem for the Passover. There was the temple filled with people. And next to the temple was a military barracks, a Roman garrison, a place where the Roman soldiers lived 24/7 to make sure that the Jewish worshipers didn't get out of line. Imagine attached to our church a little building with, let's say, Chinese or Russian soldiers around the clock to make sure that our worship didn't get out of line. They had the constant awareness that they were under the authority of an occupying power. That was the experience, that was the feeling. Now, while thousands of people are there, Jesus comes up from Jericho, taking a climb that was almost like Mount Rapinski, that's set up over many more miles, going way uphill, comes up to the top of the hill to the Mount of Olives, a place that's prophesied. The Messiah will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. So he's reflecting prophecy, maybe even fulfilling it, although we see that it's probably a future fulfillment as well. From there, a procession starts. People gather around him. Jesus has either arranged it or prophetically knows there'll be a donkey. They can go get it. And the moment has come. He's been hiding his, trying to downplay the fact that he's the Messiah. Don't tell anyone. It's a secret. Just hold off on that. And then he says, if these people don't shout that I'm the Messiah, this wasn't in the reading today. It's in a parallel gospel. Jesus says, if they are quiet, even the rocks will cry out. He's making it known. I am the King of Israel. I'm the promised Messiah. Now, from the Mount of Olives, he goes to the East Gate. There's prophecy that the Messiah will come into the East Gate of the temple. And from there, he enters the temple. And when that happens, I love what Mark says because it's so anticlimactic. I'll talk about that in a moment. I almost laughed when I read it. And I felt the Lord led me to that passage for this Sunday. So, what's happening with the cloaks and the palm branches is very, very significant. First of all, the palm branches. Now, I saw a rebel flag when I was fishing yesterday. I didn't expect it. We were out below the Wells Bridge. You know, we're out in the boonies, and there's somebody's fish camp, and there's an old tattered rebel flag. Wow, that's interesting. The rebel flag is a symbol from the Civil War. There was, you know, the Confederate and the Union and so on. And sometimes people have that flag just to say, I'm a rebel. Well, it's as contemporary a symbol for us as the palm branches were in Jesus' time, because the distance between ourselves and the Civil War is about the same distance between Jesus and his disciples and the Maccabean Revolt. If you've ever been a Catholic, you might have opened the Bible and seen First Maccabees and Second Maccabees, and maybe even there's a third. And it told a story of a time when the pagan Greek ruler, the authorities of ancient Greece, I'm summarizing here, came in and took over Israel and you know, exerted their power over the people of God and said, guess what? Now, if you do the one thing you're required to do by your Jewish law and get circumcised, there's the death penalty for that. And now, if you don't bow down and worship Satan, Zeus, Lucifer, if you don't worship these gods of Greece, death penalty for that. So right as a Hebrew is about to worship Satan, one guy stands up with a sword and kills the Hebrew and then starts killing the Greek soldiers. And it works. And that's why we get the festival of Hanukkah. You may have never celebrated Hanukkah, but you've heard the name and you've maybe seen the candles. It's because somebody started a revolt. Somebody started a war and it worked. It was a bloodbath. They killed all the Greek soldiers and they won back the Holy Land. And they were heroes. Tremendous heroes. Here's what happened when the leader of the rebel army, the leader of the Jewish army, came into Jerusalem. They waved palm branches. It was a symbol that the people there understood. When they were waving palm branches and saying, Lord, save us, Hosanna means Lord, save us, they were saying, great, start a war. Start a war right now. And they weren't saying it just because what had happened 170 years before. They were saying it because Bible prophecy talked about it. Let's see. Psalm 2. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. One of several lick the dust passages is in Psalm 72. May he rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. There are other Bible prophecies that say, as it says in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. The vision was all the governments of the earth will submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the temple will be the place where everybody comes to bow down to the only God. And it will that the people of God will be vindicated. The Hebrews who worshiped God and worshiped him alone will finally be shown to be the ones that were right. It had to happen by a war. They had to crush the Gentiles. They had to crush the Satan worshipers. Now, this is kind of weird, but I looked up Luciferianism this week because it's been bugging me. And if you look at the way Luciferians describe their religion, it's a religion of rebellion, that the way forward is to fight the powers that be. And, you know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. The word Lucifer comes is a translation of morning star from Isaiah 14, one of the passages that we get our doctrine of Satan from. And the Luciferian website goes on to say that Baal and Asherah from the Old Testament, that was Lucifer, and Zeus was Lucifer. It's the same mentality, the same archetype all the way along. And basically Luciferianism is do for yourself what needs to be done for yourself. Same thing Anton LaVey said, who started the First Church of Satan in San Francisco in the 60s, do as thou wilt, something along those lines. It was not bad news to the Romans. It was just life. It was just what they believed. They didn't think of themselves as naughty devil worshippers. They thought of themselves as rational people. But the Word of God says differently. And so the Hebrews were a peculiar people. They were different. I just interested in myself so much that I lost my place. But prophecy, Bible prophecy, start a war. This is a battle between good and evil, and the satanic kingdom must be destroyed for God's kingdom to be built up. That's what everybody's thinking. The semi-truck has to be moved off the road so we can get traffic going again. But Jesus had a solution that people didn't see. Jesus does beat the prince of darkness. Jesus does win, and we will celebrate it next Sunday. But his strategy and his work is a little different than we might expect. Let's look what Jesus does. First of all, I think it's almost a crack up that there's this tremendous fulfillment of prophecy, one after the other. Bam, bam, bam. He comes from the east. He comes to the Mount of Olives. The cloaks. Oh, I forgot to mention the palm branches, the cloaks. I forgot to mention the cloaks. King Jehu in the Old Testament, the one that destroyed Jezebel, the one that destroyed the idolatry and witchcraft in Israel, he becomes king, and immediately people are throwing down their cloaks and saying, Jehu is king. It was a symbol of immediate, quick authority that would kill the bad guys. Jehu, within minutes of being king, had blood on his sword. He was killing people right and left. It was just bodies everywhere when he became king. And it was the bodies of the, quote, bad guys, you know, the folks that were worshiping Satan, Jezebel, witchcraft, demonic kind of folks that were leading God's people astray. It's actually a painful story to read, but the point that it's making is a strong and decisive victory in favor of worshiping the only true God. When they threw down their cloaks, they had that expectation. Jesus has come. How many miracles do you need? How much authority do you need? He stands up to everybody. He's the one. So now it's time. It's war time. It's war time. And then he gets to the temple and he looks around. He just looks around. That's it. He comes to the temple and he looks around. Now, have you ever had an issue in your personal life, in your family or something, and you're praying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, come with your authority. The last few years, since this COVID stuff have started, I've been praying the widow's prayer. Jesus told the story of a widow and a bad judge. The judge is worthless. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't fear God. And this widow is destitute. She has no power. But she comes to the judge day after day. Give me justice against my adversary. And he's like, get this lady out of here. But she comes every day, and just to get rid of her, just to get her off his back, he says, do what she needs, you know, take care of things for her, give her justice against her adversary. Jesus said, you know, God will do better than that. God's better than this wicked judge. I've been praying, God, give us justice against our adversary. Look at all the things that are against us. Look at all the things that are happening. Look at how we can hardly even trust anything we hear or anything that's going on, how divided we are too. Look at this. Give me justice against my adversary. Jesus comes in and looks around. You know, where's the power? Where's the decisive action? Have you ever had a situation in your family life, in your personal life, when you're looking for Jesus to take decisive action, and it just seems like he doesn't? I have. I want to tell you today that it's not because God is passive, and it's not because God doesn't care, and it's not because God doesn't have the solution. He's just working on a solution that you haven't thought of. Like letting the air out of the tires. Something that's a little different. So Jesus does this after he comes to the temple and looks around. He goes back to Bethany, which is his happy place. And there's the woman that anointed his head Lazarus was raised from the dead. He's loved there, and his 12 disciples are loved there. It's a peaceful and happy place. He goes there and spends the night. Then he comes the next day and knocks over the tables and said, "You've turned this into a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations." Instead of killing the Gentiles, he's sticking up for them. Say, let them pray. That's different. Then he gives his hardest teaching. "Where do you Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs." And he just rails on the Pharisees. And then he gives the Olivet Discourse, saying, "It's going to be so bad before the days of the coming of the Son of Man that if God had not shortened those days, no flesh would survive. All the nations would be perplexed at the roaring of the waves." He just talks about cosmic things. The moon will turn to blood, and the sun will be like sackcloth. It's ginormous. If you want to be have your breath taken away, get in there and read what Jesus said about his second coming, the things that will happen before his second coming. Then Wednesday, he takes a break. Nothing. We don't know anything about Wednesday. Thursday, he gives us the Lord's Supper, that last supper, a very special time with his disciples. And Friday, he dies on the cross for us. He must put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He raises from the dead, conquers death. But there's no army so far. Even 2,000 years later, there's no army. I don't have the confidence to try and predict how every end times prophecy will be fulfilled. But I do believe they will be fulfilled satisfactorily in God's way. And I do believe that God is working. How much time will you give Jesus? The disciples, the crowd that was saying, "Kill him. Kill the bad guys. We're waving the palms. We're laying down our jackets. We know what needs to happen. Kill them." That crowd turned that "kill" statement around on Jesus within a week. Said, "Crucify him." How much time will you give Jesus? How much time will you give him to work in your life in ways that you don't understand? To work in your church, in your family, in your nation, in the world? Will you give up? Will you trust him? He's got to be the Lord, not you. So here's the challenge at the end of the sermon, and maybe I didn't preach long enough because we got plenty of time. I could repeat myself. I do that a lot. But imagine the tables in the temple were folding card tables. And imagine somebody coming and saying, "Jesus is going to come tomorrow and he's going to turn these over. So if you'd like that to not happen, why don't you just fold them up and put everything away and get ready for him?" This is my challenge to us, and it's very unspecific. All right, we have a holy week this week. We've got Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday. It's a week to think about the last week of Jesus' life and his first coming in his earthly kingdom. Will you make it holy? Can you set aside some thought, some time, some space? Can you clear the tables in your own temple, in your own life? Can you fold up some card tables in yourself before Jesus comes and cleanses your table, your temple, knocking over the tables? Do you want change? Do you want rescue? Do you want God to come in and save us from nuclear war and the end of society? Do you want Haynes to be okay when everything is said and done and this summer is over? That's all I'm going to go with that right now. Do you want things to fall into place? Jesus' first order of business is inside of you in your temple. How much are you willing to do to cleanse your temple? Think about this. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. How did they tumble down? Because everybody started throwing rocks and fighting. Nope, because they marched around it seven times praising the Lord. Are you willing to praise the Lord this week? Are you willing to put God's love and God's honor first above every strategy you have? You don't have a winning strategy for the battles you need to fight in your life. You may think you do. Can you put the Lord first? Can you put his holiness first? Can you seek him like you've never sought him before? It's very unspecific. Last week it was reading certain things in the Bible. This week you got to figure it out on your own. But that's my challenge. And so I hope I'm up to it. I hope I don't just say it and not do it. But I have to leave you with, you know, with what Jesus did. He came and looked around. And maybe before the Lord's going to do a mighty work in our town, He has to do a mighty work in our temple. So may God give us the grace to see what He wants to be done and to praise Him, to wait for Him, to look for His solution as the solution that will really bring about the change. Jesus will put an end to sin and to oppression and to tyranny. He'll put an end to the concentration camps. He'll put an end to the bombs. He'll put an end to the hatred. He'll put an end to the lying and deceit. He'll put an end to it, but He wants to deal with us as the first measure and the first step in that. May we find grace and have celebration as He deals with us. Amen.